The Bible reading is from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Gracious Lord, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, we are grateful for the ways that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for your grace to us in him. We're grateful for your holiness and your majesty. We are grateful for your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would do a wonderful work in each of our hearts here this morning. And we pray that it would be your Holy Spirit who is at work. We pray that it would be your Holy Spirit who is speaking. We pray that you would open up your word to us here today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated. And as you sit, please do open to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. That is the text that we are going to be looking at this morning. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. I don't think I've done so recently, but there was a time in the past in which I would very often quote the English Puritan Richard Baxter, who once described his own preaching as being that from a dying man to dying men. Said Baxter of each sermon, quote, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." We should realize that when we come to the Word of God, that we are dealing with urgent life and death matters. The preacher who stands behind the pulpit isn't called to merely give a speech. He's not there to deliver an academic lecture. He's certainly not there to entertain or please the congregation. He speaks rather as one who's merely a servant of the living God, and as one who himself will die and face the judgment of God in which eternity hangs in the balance. And so when he speaks to those who likewise will one day come to the end of their lives, and when they do so, there will be eternity at stake for them. In other words, it's an urgent life and death matter. The church is about life and death. The Christian ministry is about life and death. The gospel is about life and death. And that brings a certain kind of seriousness and weight to it, doesn't it? So here's one serious thing I want to ask you to reflect on this morning. What would you be willing to lay down your life for? Is there anything that you would be willing to give up your life for? Here's the point of this morning's sermon. When Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life, you will be joyfully willing to devote the whole of your life, even if it means suffering and death, to making Christ known so that others can know and experience his glory. When Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life, you will be joyfully willing to devote the whole of your life, even if it means suffering and death, to making Christ known so that others can know and experience his glory. That's the point of the sermon today. I believe it's grounded in and driven by this passage here from Colossians chapter 1. And so this is the point that I hope we'll take with us today as we see it displayed for us in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because that's what's going on here in this passage from Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. When Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life, you will be joyfully willing to devote the whole of your life, even if it means suffering and death, to making Christ known so that others can know and experience His glory. That's where we are in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul began this letter by noting the powerful impact the gospel had had upon these Christians in Colossae. That was verses 1 to 8. He then prayed for them that they would continue to grow and mature. That was verses 9 to 14. From there, he launched them into a marvelous and breathtaking description of the preeminence of Christ, talking about the preeminence of Christ in creation, verses 15 to 17, then talking about the preeminence of Christ in the new creation, verses 18 to 23, and here now today, coming out of that breathtaking vision of the preeminence of Christ, here now we have the preeminence of Christ, we might say, being displayed in Paul's ministry. And so what we have here is a display of what it looks like when Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life. And that's the point of the sermon today. And let me just state it again so that nobody leaves here today going, I have no idea what Keith was preaching on today. Here's what it's all about. When Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life, you will be joyfully willing to devote the whole of your life, even if it means suffering and death, to making Christ known so that others can know and experience His glory. Now, if that sounds like it's way too serious for you this morning, or if that sounds like something that's beyond your capabilities, please don't tune out yet. My final word to you at the end of the sermon will be to point us, as this passage does, to how it is that we might live in this radical kind of way. So that's where we'll end. We'll end with a brief how-to. But let's begin by observing the way in which the preeminence of Christ is displayed here in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I think we can break this down into three key words just to kind of simplify things a little bit. Those three key words are minister, mystery, and maturity. Okay, so one, the preeminence of Christ is displayed in the minister of Christ. Two, the preeminence of Christ is displayed in the message of the minister of Christ, which is the mystery of Christ. And three, the preeminence of Christ is displayed in the aim of the minister of Christ, which is maturity in Christ. So again, the minister of Christ, the mystery of Christ, and maturity in Christ. First, and we'll spend most of our time with this first point. First, the preeminence of Christ is displayed here in Paul, the minister of Christ. And I particularly have verses 24 to 26 in mind for this first key word. So let me read those verses again, and I'll try to unpack them for you. Look beginning at verse 24, and actually if you have a Bible open, look back at the end of verse 23. Because verse 23 functions kind of like a hinge statement in this letter. So in verse 23, Paul was talking about the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Okay, so twice Paul refers to himself there as a minister. Or more literally, a servant. He's a servant of God. He's a servant of Christ. He's a servant of the gospel, as he says. He's a servant of the church, the body of Christ, he says. In fact, the way Paul phrases it there in verse 25 is that he became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God. Okay, so Paul's just a steward. That is, he's received a commission from God. It's not Paul's work, it's not his idea, it's not about him. This stewardship, this ministry has been given to him by God. And the end of verse 25 is clear exactly what it is that the Lord has called him to do. Look at the end of verse 25. What was Paul's responsibility as a minister? Well, it was to make the word of God fully known. Now, that's quite a responsibility. Though I guess actually, in one sense, you could say that it's actually just kind of a simple responsibility. I mean, what is a minister to be about? What is a servant of God to be focused on? Well, he's simply to be focused on the word. He's to be proclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ, this mystery that we'll talk about in just a moment. And so it's a ministry of proclamation. Look at verse 28. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So that's the simple job of the minister of God, is to open up the word, and it is to preach Christ. And so it's really not a very complex job description. Let's not make ministry more complex than it is. It's about proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's a word ministry. It's opening up the Bible and saying, here is Jesus. Isn't he glorious? And yet, what a rich ministry it is. Because it's not just making the word of God known, it's making the word of God fully known. In other words, it's to preach all of the riches and all of the glories of Jesus that are found in the scriptures. That's what Paul was given by God to do for the church. And it's what all of us, in one way or another, are called to do as servants and ministers of Christ and his church. Now, here's what happened, though, when Paul did this work of making the word of God fully known. What happened is that he suffered for it. And it's these sufferings for making the word of God fully known that he's referring to in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. And so when you read, for example, in the book of Acts, and you see over and over again, you see the various ways that Paul suffered as a minister of Christ. And it wasn't just once, it wasn't just twice, it was repeated suffering, it was repeated persecution. Even here in Colossians chapter 4, if you have a Bible, look over at chapter 4 really quick. He asks them, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. I'm making the word of God known, and I'm suffering for it. In this case, I'm thrown into prison. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is really the famous passage in which Paul sort of reluctantly details some of the specifics of what he suffered. He doesn't really want to talk about it. He's been forced into a situation in which he needs to talk about it. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists many of the sufferings that he's endured for the sake of the gospel. He talks about many imprisonments. He talks about countless beatings and often being near death. And he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's 39 lashes 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You got to sort of take that in. You can't just read through that too fast. But the suffering that he endured, the lingering effects that his body endured from all of those beatings, even as he got older. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That was Paul's life. That was the result of his faithful ministry. You know, he'd go into a city, he'd faithfully open up the Word of God because he loved the Lord. He loved seeing people come to know the Lord. And part of the response to him in that particular city would often include people throwing stones at him, beating him, and then the authorities throwing him in jail. And yet he just kept doing it. He just kept opening up the Word of God in city after city so that people could hear and be saved. I don't know about you, but to be honest, when I read the book of Acts or when I read that list in 2 Corinthians 11, I think sometimes that Paul is out of his mind. Like, what does he do? Who endures those things? Who allows themselves and puts themselves into a situation to receive that kind of treatment? He's out of his mind. But actually, the truth is that what Paul was doing by being willing to suffer so that people could hear the word of God about Jesus being made fully known, is that in that very act, in his own flesh and body, you see, he was actually displaying in his own physical suffering the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was showing that all of those things that we've been studying over the last 2 weeks about Jesus are true. That Jesus really is the creator, that the world exists for him, that he's the reconciler of the world, that he's the one Lord, the one Savior. There's no one like him. His glory is unsurpassed. Paul here is now saying, I was willing to suffer for you, for your sake, so that you could hear this message, so that you could know this one supreme, glorious God, Jesus Christ. And so the preeminence of Christ is displayed in the minister of Christ. It's displayed in his ministry. It's displayed in his sufferings. And not only that, but it's also displayed in the attitude with which he endures those sufferings. I mean, I suppose it's quite possible Paul could have done this work, could have suffered for it, and then grumbled about it to God, getting angry at God even for allowing him to suffer. God, I've been so faithful. I can't believe you're making me endure this. Or maybe engaging in self-pity, dreaming of the life that he could have had if he had chosen a different path. But his attitude was quite different than any of that. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. If this is what it takes to get the gospel message of Jesus out there, if this is what it takes to see people come to saving faith in Jesus, if this is what it takes to see churches planted in Asia Minor, churches like this very one in Colossae, then I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in the beatings because it gets the gospel out there. It shows the preeminence of Jesus. Now, it's in that light that we need to make sense of what Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 24. Because he goes on to say, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. That's one of those verses, right? That people just kind of scratch their heads over. I mean, what does Paul mean by that? Filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? I think the context here makes answering that perhaps not as difficult as it may initially seem. Before we talk, though, about what it does mean, let's make sure we're clear about what it can't mean and doesn't mean. That when Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, it can't mean and it doesn't mean that Christ's death on the cross for our sins is somehow lacking in its sufficiency. It can't mean and doesn't mean that Christ is an insufficient Savior who just didn't get the job fully done on the cross. That interpretation would undermine so much of the rest of Scripture. When we read the Bible, we always have let the Bible interpret the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is so very clear on this that Christ has done it all. There's nothing lacking in his atoning work for us. And so whatever this verse means, it can't and it doesn't mean that Christ's atoning work is incomplete. Hebrews 9:14, by his blood, Christ has secured for us an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 even goes on to emphasize that no more sacrifice is ever needed because Christ has done it once for all. Indeed, as Jesus himself said on the cross, it is finished. Meaning it's all done. All of the redeeming work is done. The sacrifice needed, the substitution needed, the judgment needed to be received. It's all done. It's all finished. No more sacrifice is needed. Even just here within Colossians, Paul has already made the point in verses 21 to 23 that Christ's death on the cross has secured for us an eternal redemption that's perfect and completely sufficient. Verse 20, through Christ, he's reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so listen, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you've never done that, I hope you do that today. But if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe that he died on the cross in your place for your sin, bearing the wrath and judgment of God that you deserve, that there's nothing else to be done. There's nothing lacking in that regard. You are justified. You are saved. You are reconciled to God. Amen? It's all done. Nothing more to be done. So what does Paul mean then? What is it that's lacking in Christ's afflictions? And how is it that Paul is filling up what's lacking? I think there are two points to make here. One is the context. Paul's talking about being a minister of Christ. That's the context. He's talking about making the word of God fully known. That's the context. And in particular, he's talking about the word of God spreading to the Gentiles. Again, we'll come to the word mystery in just a moment, but part of what we'll see that means in verse 27 is that God intends glorious things for the Gentiles. That Jesus isn't just a savior for the Jewish people, but that he's also the Messiah for the Gentiles. And so that message, it needs to get out there to the Gentiles, which is the stewardship that God has entrusted to Paul. Salvation is for the Jew first. That's where it all began. It began in Jerusalem among the Jewish people. And in fact, that's who Christ came to. He primarily came to the Jews. Repeatedly, when you read the Gospels, Jesus says, I've come for the house of Israel. I've come for the house of Israel. I've come for the house of Israel. It's not until after his resurrection at the Great Commission that he sends the disciples out to all the nations. And so here now, the fullness of the word of God, it needs to get out into the world and it needs to spread to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul has been called to do as a minister of Christ. That's the first point. Second, as we try to understand this phrase, the second point to understand is this. This phrase, filling up what is lacking, is actually used by Paul in another one of his letters. Now, Paul uses this phrase in Philippians chapter 2 to speak of the work that Epaphroditus had done for Paul. In fact, the Epaphroditus in Philippians, it could very well be the Epaphras that we read about repeatedly here in Colossians. Either way, here's what Paul says about what Epaphroditus has done. Philippians 2:30. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your gift to me. So Epaphroditus risked his life to complete what was lacking in your gift to me, he says to the Philippians. Okay, same phrase, same idea. To complete what was lacking. To fill up what was lacking. So what was lacking in the Philippians' gift to Paul that Epaphroditus filled up, topped off, completed? Well, the Philippians, the church there, they had taken up a financial offering for Paul. They were giving him a financial gift. And the offering had been taken. And the money had been collected. And it was done. It was finished. They had taken up the collection, and it was ready for Paul. It was ready for him to have it. But still, the gift had to get to Paul. And so Epaphroditus, you see, he was the messenger. He was the one responsible for getting that completed offering to Paul. And so it's not that Epaphroditus is contributing to the offering. He wasn't contributing financially to it. He's just responsible for taking it and getting it to Paul. It's got to get there so that Paul can use it and benefit from it. Okay, so in Colossians 1:24, then, the completed, finished, redemptive work of Christ has to get to those who don't have it. It's finished, it's complete, but the message still has to get to them. And so like Epaphroditus, Paul's the messenger, he's the minister, the steward, he's getting the word of God about Jesus to them, and particularly to the Gentiles. And so again, there's nothing savingly lacking in Christ's sufferings, but the good news has to get to the people in Colossae and around Colossae and throughout the world, and that's what Paul's been doing. And so that's what it means for him to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, to quote the Romanian pastor and mission leader, Joseph Son, I like how he phrases this. He says, Christ's cross was for propitiation. Our cross is for propagation. Christ's cross was for a propitiation. Our cross is for propagation. Meaning, Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. And thus you see, Paul's motivated, and he's willing to suffer and to rejoice in his suffering because there's such great need. There are Gentiles all over the world that don't know the gospel and don't know anything about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And there's such great need. And he's willing to suffer to get the word out there. And so even though Christ died an absolutely sufficient atoning death, the message still has to get there. And Christian, you know this, right? People need to believe in Christ in order to be saved. But how can they believe if they've never heard of him? And how can they hear of him if no one proclaims the good news to them? And so that's Paul. He's a minister of Christ. He's a servant of the body of Christ, proclaiming the word of God and being willing to suffer for doing so, so that others can hear and believe and be saved. And in that, the preeminence of Christ is on full display. Second, the second key word here in this passage that points us to the preeminence of Christ is the word mystery. We skated around this already, but let's make sure we understand what's meant by this word here. So Paul's stewardship as a minister of Christ, the reason for which he's suffering, the manner in which he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions is to make the word of God fully known. But then verse 26 specifies that to do so means to make known the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to God's saints. Verse 27, to them, that is to the saints, God's people, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we'll see this word mystery again next week in chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says very simply that this mystery is Christ. So it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ's glory and Christ's preeminence. All of history, all of God's working throughout all of history, all of God's working with the Jewish people, all of the Old Testament, all of the Bible, it's all about Christ. The Old Testament is ultimately about Christ in such a way that it was building to Christ and it was waiting for Christ to fulfill it. And so that's the message of the minister of Christ. It's to proclaim this mystery, which is Christ. But still, why is it called a mystery? Well, Paul's using the word here in such a way to refer to that which was once somewhat concealed and not fully understood, but which has now been brought into the light and revealed, namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a sense in which the glory and the preeminence of Jesus, it was sort of hidden or concealed to a degree in the Old Testament scriptures. Right, for example, while it was clearly understood from the Old Testament that a Messiah would come and save God's people, the way in which that would happen wasn't always the easiest to piece together. And so there was the understanding that the Messiah would be a mighty king, but then there was this talk of suffering and salvation through suffering, and so it wasn't entirely clear how these pieces of the puzzle would fit together. But now that Jesus has come, we can see how the pieces fit. The mystery is revealed. Jesus is the king who exercises his kingship, and he inaugurates his kingdom not by conquering, but by dying. And then also part of the mystery that's further revealed is not just a king and savior for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. Indeed, part of the mystery that's revealed is that in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are actually made one. They're actually brought together. They're made part of his one body. And so Paul speaks of the glories of the riches of this mystery for the Gentiles, that they too are now included among the very people of God. And again, it's not that all of this was entirely absent from the Old Testament. It was just hard to piece it all together. It was hidden. It was concealed in a sense. But now that Christ has come, the Word of God can be fully known because it's all about him. He is the mystery revealed. And in fact, Paul goes a glorious step further when he speaks of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the glory that the Old Testament was so looking forward to. This is now what's been revealed in Christ and in the New Covenant and in the New Testament. It's the glory that Christ actually lives in you if you're a believer. Brothers and sisters, do you see the glory of this? Think of all we've been studying for the last 2 weeks. The Christ who's described in verses 15 to 20. The one who is the image of the invisible God. The one who is the firstborn of all creation. The one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things have been created. The one who sustains and holds everything together. The one who is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The one in whom has reconciled the whole universe to himself. That Christ dwells in you. He dwells in you. He's in you by his Holy Spirit. Listen, the greatest news of the gospel isn't that you're saved from hell. That's really good news. That's not the greatest news. The greatest news of the gospel is that you right now have intimate fellowship and communion with him who is the preeminent one. And in fact, that communion you experience with Christ right now, listen, that's just a taste of what's to come. The fullness of that will come in heaven. And so the glory of Christ in you right now, that's just the hope of glory. There is so much more to come. And so as a minister of Christ, this is Paul's message. This is part of what it means to make the Word of God fully known so that this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, can be known and believed and experienced by people all over the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. It's all about Christ. The preeminence of Christ is displayed in this very message. He is the long-awaited mystery now revealed. And then third, a third key word here that displays for us the preeminence of Christ is the word maturity. Paul's aim in all of this, the reason he's proclaiming this message and being willing to joyfully suffer for it, is for the not so modest goal that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So that's it. Just everyone mature in Christ. Friends, that we would be so ambitious, that we'd be so willing to suffer and sacrifice to achieve this ambitious aim. that everyone among us would become an adult in Christ, mature, complete, made perfect. That's the aim. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see, so glorious is Christ that Paul's aim isn't simply that people would just kind of nominally profess faith in Jesus. No, he wants them to know the fullness of Christ. He wants them to grow in the fullness of Christ. And therefore, his ministry isn't done until he can present everyone mature in Christ. And the in Christ is essential. Christ is the goal. Christ is the key. It's maturity in Christ. And he talks about the way that happens. We do it through warning, admonishing. We're honest about sin. We're honest about hell. We're honest about judgment. We're honest about eternity. We tell unbelievers the truth, and we tell believers, listen, you need to be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And we do it through teaching everyone, constantly unpacking the glories of Jesus. Friends, do this for each other. Teach each other. Point each other to the glories of Jesus. And we do it with all wisdom. This isn't easy. It's not always clear how to warn and teach in the best way. We need wisdom for this. This is Paul's life. This is what he does as a minister of Christ. He joyfully sacrifices and suffers as he proclaims the mystery of Christ, with the aim that he might present everyone mature in Christ. Why? Because Paul really does believe that Jesus Christ is preeminent. When Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life, you will be joyfully willing to devote the whole of your life, even if it means suffering and death, to making Christ known so that others can know and experience his glory. Now listen, I recognize that this is a call to a radical kind of life. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure I'm there yet. I want to be. Please pray for me that I would be. But I don't know if I'm there yet. But I so want to believe the preeminence of Christ that my life begins to look like this. But it's radical. Most Christians don't live this way. Most preachers don't preach this way. Most of us don't live and preach as if eternal life and death is at stake. It's radical. But it's doable. Let me tell you a story. This is a story that's stuck with me my whole life from when I first spent time in these verses a long time ago as a young man. I think I first heard the story told by John Piper, but it was originally told by the Christian artist Michael Card, who had contact with a man by the name of Joseph, who was from East Africa. His story came to the attention of Billy Graham many years ago, and here's how Card relates the story of this very Apostle Paul-like figure. Joseph was a proud Maasai warrior living in Eastern Africa when he first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ on the side of a hot, dusty road. In that moment, he dedicated his life to Christ and immediately made plans to share the good news with members of his tribe. But this warrior had never been in a fight like the one he was about to walk into. Joseph went from door to door telling everyone about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered. He expected them to eagerly embrace Christ as he had. But to his amazement, the villagers not only rejected the gospel, they became violent as well. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. Afterwards, he was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph managed to slowly crawl to a watering hole, and there, after several days of passing in and out of consciousness, he gained enough strength to stand up. He was perplexed by the hostile reception he received from people he'd known all his life and decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. So after rehearsing his important message over and over, he went back to share his faith again. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and he began to proclaim Jesus' love. He died for you, so that you might have forgiveness and come to know the living God, he cried. Again, he was flung to the ground by the men of the village while the women beat him. The wounds that had just begun to heal were reopened. Like the first time, they dragged his unconscious body away from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second one was borderline miraculous. But several days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back yet again. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked Joseph before he even had a chance to open his mouth. While they flogged him the third time, Joseph pleaded with them to seek the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women beating him had begun to weep. When he regained consciousness the third time, it was in his own bed. The men and women who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had become Christians because of Joseph's willingness to suffer on their behalf. And then Card concludes his telling of this story by writing, "Yes, barbed wire leaves its mark, but so does our persistence and faithfulness to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And so, friends, as I finish up here today, challenging you, and even more than that, challenging myself, am I willing to live a radical life for the Lord Jesus? A life given to global missions and local church ministry and neighborhood evangelism and lifelong discipleship? Am I really willing to suffer for the sake of others so that they might hear and believe the gospel? If so, do I have the kind of mental and spiritual makeup and attitude of heart that makes it possible for me to rejoice in that kind of suffering? Am I this committed to the church, to you, to working with the aim that everyone in the church would become mature in Christ? Am I this committed to Christ? Is it his name that I love to proclaim? Is it his glory and preeminence that motivates me? What am I living for? What am I willing to die for? And I believe that this is what the Word of God calls us to. Every Christian, no exceptions. But one thing's for sure, we will not be able to do this in our own strength. So as you, I pray, seek to do this, to live a more radical life for the glory of Jesus and the salvation of others and the maturity and discipleship of others, verse 29 is your how-to. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Brothers and sisters, let us labor. Let us toil. Let us strain with all that we are, with every fiber and molecule of our being. Let's not just sit back and let others do it. Let's get to work. But let's do so in His energy, putting our faith in Him, relying on Him, trusting His promises to us, and praying, 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 praying for His power to energize us. And that is our prayer, O Lord. That You would strengthen us for this work. That it would be Your energy pulsating throughout us. That we would get Your gospel out there. And that we teach one another. And that we be given to the work of unfolding the glories of Jesus and opening up Your word. Lord Jesus, You are worth the whole of our lives. May You be honored and glorified among us, we ask.